And it will be helpful if, as usual, you could turn in your Bible to the passage we're looking at today, which was read to us a moment ago, Luke chapter 9. Then if you can remember times, you probably can, when you were on a mission of some sort. I mean, it could, of course, have been a sort of trivial mission. Would you please go to the supermarket and collect a jar of ginger? Oh, yes, of course I will. Off you went. You got in the car, you got down to the supermarket, you got into the supermarket, and you started looking round. What was it? What was it I was meant to get? Oh, no. We failed in the mission because we couldn't remember. It happens all too easily. Of course, it could be something very much more serious, couldn't it? Particularly if you, for example, served in the armed forces and you were sent on a mission to achieve some important military objective. The thing about being on a mission, as opposed to just turning the wheels, is that it brings a freshness and a cutting edge to our lives and our service. And that's important, very important, in fact, in church life. And it's why some years ago, a lot of churches went into the idea of having a mission statement. It was thought to be a very good thing, have a mission statement, so we could all realize what we're here for. And so, along with many others, we produced a mission statement. Anyone remember it? Wait a minute, I see an offer there. Something first. Yes, your neighbour's got it. She's spotted it on the term card. There it is on the front of the term card. Make Jesus known and build up the church in faith and love. It's got it on there, has it? Yes, it's on the notice sheet as well, you see. So really, we should remember it, dear friends. I mean, more hands should have been going up than two today. That we actually do remember what it is that we're here for. And it may be, in fact, it rather looks like it, doesn't it, that from time to time, a mission statement or a church's sense of mission rather needs sharpening up. In fact, the PCC the other night, we're talking just briefly about the possibility of having another Cornhill mission not this year, it would now be February next year. Incidentally, if you have a view on that, we'd very much like to hear it. But something like a Cornhill mission is very effective in terms of sharpening up our sense of mission because it is a gospel-centered week. Well, we get to Luke 9 and we find that the 12 disciples are on a mission. And you'll see I've got 3 points. They're on your newsletter. And the first is the mission of the 12, verses 1 to 6. I think I'll just read the first 2 verses. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now this was a specific occasion in the ministry of Jesus. And you notice that first of all he calls the disciples together in verse 1. He calls them together. And then in verse 2 he sent them out. To be sent is the key to mission. In fact, the word mission comes from the Latin for I send. And so that is what the word means. So being called together and then being sent out are very closely related, as we see in this passage here. Together one moment, sent out the next. There should be a parallel to this in our life together as a church. That on Sundays we meet together, and indeed it is a great joy to do so, and by and large people's faces are smiling, at least they were, I'm not sure what's gone wrong, but anyway, by and large we encourage one another, and that is good. And then we go out to serve for the rest of the week. You see, if somebody says to you, oh, when is the service? at your church? What's the answer to that? When is the service at your church? Well, the answer is, the meeting on Sunday is at 10 o'clock. The service is all the rest of the week. I hope we understand that. We're sent out from here to serve the Lord all the rest of the week. And the 12 are given very specific instructions. So in verse 1, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And in verse 2, he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now you notice that these two things, power over demons and healing the sick, are exactly what Jesus himself has been doing in the previous part of chapter 8. So, 2 weeks ago, we were starting verse 26, the healing of the demon-possessed man. And we saw Jesus' absolute authority over the demon. And then, last week, we had Jairus' daughter. Jairus, first of all, asked Jesus to come and heal his daughter. Subsequently, his daughter died. And then also, the woman with a 12-year-long illness for which she could not find healing. Jesus healed the woman and raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. So we see that Jesus has been doing these things through the chapter so far. And when we get to chapter 9, the 12 are specifically told to go and do exactly what Jesus has been doing. So, what is going on here is an extension of Jesus' earthly ministry. See, he can't possibly get to all these villages. There are a lot of villages, a lot of them are little villages. And they're sort of scattered and dotted around. Jesus cannot get to all those villages, but the disciples can. So they set out, verse 6, and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. That's terrific to see that. They go out and extend the ministry of Jesus by their mission. Now the question, of course, for you and me is this. How do we relate this to the mission of the church today? I mean, should the church be going out doing exactly what the disciples are doing here? Well, consider 3 points. The ministry of Jesus, the mission of the 12, and the mission of the church. Now you notice I didn't say the mission of Jesus. Why not? Because the mission of Jesus is to die to save from sin. You'll find that in this same chapter, chapter 9, verse 22, where Peter's got the point that Jesus is the Christ of God. Jesus warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." That, you see, is the mission of Jesus. He has come to die. And he knows that the time is short. Which is precisely why in this mission of the 12, they are told to have nothing that could encumber them. So verse 3, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there till you leave that town. If people don't welcome you, shake the dust off your feet, it's a testimony against them, and so forth. All these things are pointing to the urgency of this mission, because Jesus knows that within a short time he must be killed. He must die. That's what he has come to do. So Jesus sends the 12 out to make his ministry widely known. Luke, you see here, is not actually describing, in this section, he's not describing the mission of the church. He will do this in his second book, The Acts of the Apostles. The mission in chapter 9 is about extending the earthly ministry of Jesus. Unique circumstances that applied only when Jesus was actually here bodily. So the mission of the church, for example, the apostolic mission, I'll just read you from Acts chapter 26, we find in Luke's second book, where the apostle is told, and this is the apostolic mission, but of course it is passed to all those who, I trust like us, commit ourselves to passing on the apostolic message. This is what the apostle is told. I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. In other words, the mission of the apostle and the mission of the church today is to preach the gospel. That gospel which alone can turn people from darkness to light, which alone can rescue people from the power of Satan and turn them to God, which alone can bring forgiveness of sins and set people apart by faith in Christ. That's what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, does. And it is that gospel that it is our privilege to proclaim. What is happening here in Luke chapter 9, in the mission of the 12, is unique. Hence, as we've seen, the urgency and hence the miracles. This was exactly what Jesus himself was doing. So first heading, the mission of the 12. Second heading, the confusion of Herod. Herod king, and this is verses 7 to 9. Now Herod the tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed, because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, and others that Elijah had appeared, still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John, who then is this that I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. This is not Herod the Great, who is the Herod we're familiar with at the time of the birth of Jesus, the Herod who commanded all the boys under two years old in Bethlehem to be murdered. Now, it's not that Herod. This is Herod the Tetrarch. He was a puppet king, very limited in power. He really represents the archetypal worldly man. No doubt he was well thought of by the chaps in general. And he probably was fairly social. Actually, we know he was social. In Mark's Gospel, you read about the great dinner party he organized and invited everybody. But he had taken his brother's wife. When challenged by John the Baptist on this matter, he put John the Baptist in prison. When challenged by his wife on this matter, at that particular banquet I referred to a moment ago, he had John beheaded. So he hears about what's happening, you see, and he's really rather perplexed. I beheaded John, he says. So who is this that I'm hearing doing these remarkable things? He's perplexed because there are various opinions, and I guess he's also perplexed because of a vague sense of guilt. Because of an awareness that, of course, he's done wrong. He sought to see Jesus. He was terribly keen to see Jesus, even at the end, just, I suppose, a year, perhaps 18 months later, when Jesus was, we can't call it being tried, but when he was before Pilate. And Pilate sent him to Herod. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He's still hoping, you see, a totally vain hope Herod has no idea that what he actually needs to do is repent and admit his sin. He thinks he can have Jesus perform some miracle, rather like a little bit of entertainment. I'm in Luke 23, verse 8. There's no need to turn, but just if you're taking notes. Luke 23, 8. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. Now, Pontius Pilate is, King Herod, also true of Pilate, I suppose, but Herod, he is the archetypal worldly man. He's incapable of understanding who Jesus is. The Bible says that the man without the Spirit, the person, the man or woman, it's generic there, the man or woman without the Spirit cannot understand the things that come from the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him because they are spiritually discerned. You see what this means? It means that we can only understand who Jesus is and what he has done by the power of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and minds. That's the only way we can. If we reject the workings of God's Holy Spirit, we will never understand who Jesus is or what he's come to do. Conversely, or by parallel, if, as we sit here today, we find ourselves saying, I really don't see what's so important about this. I don't see why you go on about Jesus so much. I don't really know what the gospel is. Then, friend, may I urge you to recognize that the reason for that is not in the gospel. The reason for that is your refusal to turn from sin, to trust Christ, and to receive Jesus into your heart. That's the reason you cannot understand. And therefore, I would want to urge you today, not a moment later, to turn to him and seek his forgiveness and seek the grace and power of his Spirit that we may believe. Incidentally, another application of this, of course, is to government today, isn't it? Have you ever thought of that? I mean, we expect rather a lot of our government, don't we? But we're disappointed again and again. It's not surprising, is it? If they, as individuals and corporately, reject the working of the Holy Spirit of God, then they will not understand the issues of the present time. It's inevitable. Whether these issues be things to do with other religions, the nature of men and women, ethics and morality, the government won't understand these things. They haven't got the guns on board to be able to do so, because the worldly person, the unspiritual person, does not understand the things that belong to the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him because they're spiritually discerned. So I suppose it does mean we need to pray for those in authority, as Paul tells us to do in 1 Timothy. We need to remember to do that, because really, in some of the things, I mean, it doesn't matter so much, does it, when they're sorting out what the rate of interest should be. Actually, I think that's done by the governor of the Bank of England. But anyway, when they're doing a few economic things, a few taxes, I mean, that's not a spiritual issue. It's not a spiritual issue. It really doesn't matter. But when they touch on things and think that they can speak with authority on matters to do with the gospel or with ethics and morality, they cannot do it correctly, by definition. And we need to realize that. The worldly man does not receive the things that belong to the Spirit of God. So, the mission of the 12, the confusion of Herod, and the last point, and I will rather speed up, is the hunger of the crowd, verses 10 to 17. The apostles come back, and they give a report. In verse 10, they reported to Jesus what they'd done, and after the debriefing, they were rather hoping for some rest, because they withdrew, then it says, by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But no sooner had they got there than the crowds learnt about it, and they followed. They followed Jesus, and he, instead of saying, look, would you kindly go away? I'm terribly sorry, but would you mind going away? I'm having a special private time now with the disciples. They're exhausted. So, could you shove off? No, instead of saying that, Jesus welcomed the crowd, and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. I think that's probably a lesson for most of us, isn't it, actually, if we're honest? Is it not true? We don't terribly like interruptions. Perhaps I'm judging other people by myself. But I think it is true, dear friends, sometimes, is it not? And instead of welcoming the crowd, we'd rather let them down. Well, Jesus welcomes the crowd and speaks to them about the kingdom of God and heals those who need healing. Then we find in verse 12 and in verse 13 that the crowd are still there. The crowd the word the crowd is mentioned three times. So late in the afternoon, because Jesus is now teaching the crowd and they're all listening and they're not showing any sign of moving, late in the afternoon, the 12 come to him and say, "Look, Lord, send the crowd away. Come on, they've got to go." So they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside, find some food and lodging. They can't hang around here. We're in a remote place. Jesus looks at the crowd. Looks at the disciples, says, "You give them something to eat." I love that. "You give them something to eat." "Oh, we can't possibly do that," they answered, immediately getting a tremendous flap. "We have only 5 loaves of bread. And we got 2 fish. Unless, of course, we do go down to the supermarket and buy food for all this crowd. But how are we going to do that? We're not here to go and get them food. Anyway, it's too far. And we haven't got the car. So then there's too many. There's about 5,000 people." And so on they go, flapping away about how they cannot possibly do what Jesus has just told them to do. Failing to realize, of course, that all his commands are also enablings. So if he actually told them to do that, then it was possible for them to do that. Quite something. So Jesus then brings order to the situation and gets them to be the people to sit down in groups of 50. And then in his mighty creative power, he picks up the bread and gives thanks. He distributes it. He distributes the 2 fish, and he gives them to the disciples to set before the people. All the people ate and were satisfied. The disciples picked up 12 basketfuls, big baskets, full of broken pieces that were left over. Well, it's lovely to see. The people were satisfied. The hungry crowd are satisfied by the Saviour. And so will you and I be if we put our trust in him. If our lives are handed over to him, we will be deeply satisfied with the Lord Jesus and all that he gives us. Notice there are no sort of explanations. Sometimes people try and produce explanations. Oh, they found a bit of food and everybody else found a bit of food. I mean, what rubbish is that? No, there are no explanations. This is a miracle. It is a miracle of creation. It is telling us who Jesus is. It is showing us that he is one with the Creator himself. And Jesus and Jesus alone can meet the needs of the hungry crowd. Friends, the crowd is still hungry today. And the Lord calls you and me to meet that need with the gospel. That's the mission we're on. It's a gospel mission. It's our great privilege if we know who the Lord Jesus is and what he has done. It's our great privilege to share that with others. We're truly on a mission. The Holy Spirit promises to enable us, and not only to enable us, but to work with us to open the eyes of the blind. So let us pray that he will do that, and that we may be faithful to our mission to make Jesus known and build up the church in faith and love. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we do want to give you our praise that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are the Creator, and you are the one who is in charge of this mission upon which you send us to proclaim the gospel to people today. We do pray that you will give us opportunities with people. Please, O Lord, lead people across our paths who are asking questions, who want to know, who come from the hungry crowd, And may we, by the power of your Spirit, have the great privilege of sharing the gospel with them so that they believe it, for we ask it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.